You can open the scripture to 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, and I'd like to read a few verses there to get us started as we move into the second portion of a series of messages, moving from agents of common grace to agents of saving grace, recognizing that God's grace is available to all people in all places at all times in a number of different ways, what we call common grace available to humanity. And saving grace focuses in on specifically on what God does for those who turn to Him as their Redeemer, those who are reconciled to Him through the Savior, Jesus Christ. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5, and I would like to begin reading at verse 15, which says that He died for all. We're, of course, drawing our attention toward that right now, are we not? During this season, as we come today, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, He died for all. And what was the purpose of this? Well, obviously, it was to accomplish our eternal salvation, but in this context, the focus is on the practical, life-changing, life-orienting purpose of His death. He died for all that those who live, the assumption being live through His death, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. He radically changes the purpose of one's life. When you are made alive in Him, you are made alive to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Him. For He died and for them, and He was raised again. So from now on, verse 16, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. This has changed the way we see everybody. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Mark the next words in verse 18. All this is from God. This work of Christ dying for us and the new creation that we become in Christ, the old gone, the new come, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. You ready for the agency? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, yes, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now He is in us, and He's making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, as we consider this great subject today, we pray that You will draw our hearts into it to worship You and to honor You and to acknowledge what You've done and to acknowledge our enlistment by You to be those through whom You are working as agents of saving grace. And may Christ receive the honor for what is said and done. In His name we pray. Amen. There is an expression that has become what we call an idiomatic expression related to the Titanic. Sometimes I feel like my life is an ongoing effort to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic until the inevitable happens. It's become kind of an idiomatic expression that a lot of people know of and have used. It expresses this sense of, what's the use? Why bother? I just feel like we're rearranging the deck chairs while we're very aware that the ship's going under. It's a saying that means to do something pointless or insignificant that will soon be overtaken by destructive events or that contributes nothing to the solution of the current problem. I ask, is this a pessimistic or a realistic outlook on life? Be careful how you answer. Is the ship going under? We recognize that when the Bible shapes the way we look at the world and the way we look at life, to use the words of Jesus, in this world you will have trouble. In fact, He said, each day has enough trouble of its own. He didn't say, turn to Me and you won't have any more trouble. He didn't say, believe in Me and your problems will disappear. trust in me and your best life is yet to come. Well, no, but that would be true, right? As long as you're not taking it in the wrong direction. One of the dangers that we have in the Christian experience is the danger of thinking that somehow we should have troubled, free lives, or that we should not have difficulties in life. And there is an inevitability that we agree with when we say that the wages of sin is death. Death is an inevitable reality that we are moving toward, and in case no one sent you the memo, you're involved in it right now. Involved in what? Dying. Yeah. You're not getting any younger. Need we say, right? So I am shaped in my understanding of this life, which tells me that there are certain inevitable realities. There is an inevitability that this world's going to be a place of trouble and difficulty and hardship and trial, and that one day I will have to draw my last breath and I will have to die. But I don't leave it there. I go on to include in the way I look at life and the way I look at the world the rest of Romans 6:23, which says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That too shapes the way I look at the world, the way I look at life. The fact that the world has trouble, the fact that it has difficulty, the fact that I encounter problems falls under the teaching of Romans 8 that says, in this present life we groan. But Romans 8 also says that in this present life we wait and we hope. All those words are used. We groan, we wait, we hope. And if you're doing life on this planet and you're only groaning, then you're disrespecting and not believing in your best life that is yet to come. Paul said it well in Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I have to do this life and recognize that there are inevitable difficulties, hardships, trials, struggles that go in it, but then I have faith in a God who redeems my troubles and my difficulties to continue to save me, and a God who is a personal presence, who's willing to meet me as a comforter in the midst of my difficulties, troubles, and hardships, and a God who one day will remove all those difficulties, mourning and sadness and crying and death and pain will be vanished, vanquished forever, and we will know nothing but the full joy of His presence one day. And I have a Savior who died to make sure that it could happen, who did it for me. And so my way of looking at life has to include hardship, difficulties, trials, inevitability of death. But my way of looking at the world does not end it there, so that I do life groaning, like, oh, well, what do you do? That's just the way it is. You know how it's hard in this world? It's a tough life, isn't it? Well, those things may all be true. But if that's all that I articulate, then I disrespect the great work that my Savior has done, so that that's not all that life has to be. When we talk about salvation, if we're true to the New Testament, we need to say it in three tenses. We need to think of salvation in three tenses. If someone comes and says, are you saved? You say yes. Are you being saved? You say yes. Are you going to be saved one day? You say yes. It's a three-tenths, one-gift thing. It's not portioned out as if you get one part but you don't get the other. It's all the work of God, where He puts me in Christ and makes me a new creation in Christ. He conforms me to Christ, and one day when He appears, I will be made like Him, for I will see Him as He is. I will be fully like Christ, even my lowly body will be transformed to be made like His glorious body. And I need to live my life with a past, present, and future perspective, because if I get too locked into the horizontal, it gets pretty discouraging. Some people put it this way. I often find myself thinking, if only I had. You're a quieter congregation in the early service. I got a number of laughters in the early service. I know why you're laughing, because you filled that blank in a few times. If only I had more money at the end of my month, more month at the end of my money. It's either a money thing or a time thing, right? If only I had a relationship or a different relationship or a better upbringing or a better job or a different body or a more supportive family. It's very tempting for us to live life with this kind of, if only my life could be very different from what it is. But see, when we live life recognizing God's intervention and God's activity in our lives, then we need to always stop and ask, how does the vertical reality shape the way I see my problems, my struggles, my longings, my discontentment, my sorrow, my hope? What am I saying? That was my granddaughter saying amen. She'll get it down sooner or later. What am I saying when I decide to lock myself into a perspective where I say, if only I had, and then I just keep become burdened and, oh, just the way it is, and it's all struggles, and it's all hardship, and it's all difficulty. I'm saying that I'm not going to choose to see life outside of this life. I'm not going to bring the vertical into the horizontal. I'm going to kind of weather the course by myself and sit here and lament and groan and moan and not really welcome God's presence into what I'm going through and yield to His authority with regard to what I'm going through. This is the difference. This is the movement from common grace to saving grace. It's a movement that is doing life on horizontal interests, concerns, and influences, but says the vertical now enters. The vertical is the, and I frame it this way, we move from horizontal changes to vertical intervention. Now, I could have said vertical changes, but I chose intervention because that's the way it starts. It's an intervention. I mean, we've got a crisis on our hands. We've got a situation that qualifies for intervention. Somebody better intervene here because it's bad. Now, we do interventions, right, as people. I've done interventions, right, on the human level. I've done interventions. Interventions are messy and difficult, and usually when you do an intervention, it's at that kind of rescue stage. Somebody better get in there and somebody better step in because this thing's, you know, tanking pretty quickly. That's where we were at when God acted on our behalf and made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us. He intervened. There was an intervention, and that intervention is what changes life for us. We do life differently now because God has intervened. One of the great expressions of this kind of vertical intervention is found in a text that I did a number of messages on a bit ago, in Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20. Now, what you have in this text of these two verses is three things happening. We have divine intervention, we have life transformation, and it's all built on personal relationship. It's all moving toward personal relationship. I love the pattern here. The pattern here is so much exactly what vertical intervention, God intervening, is all about. Now, notice in the first part, divine intervention. God is speaking and He says, I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, and you can supply it again. I will give them a heart of flesh. And somebody could say, well, we sure hope you'll do it because there's nobody else that's going to be able to pull that one off. I mean, I love my kids, God, but I can't do that for them. I love these people. I can't do that for them. I will do that, God says. I will take it upon myself to intervene. And then transformation starts, life transformation. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's pretty tough to get people to follow the decrees and keep the laws when there's been no intervention. Right? You wanted them to follow the decrees. You want them to keep the law. But guess what? There's been no intervention. And one of the ways you can know there's been no intervention is because the relationship isn't there. They will be my people, and I will be their God. There's going to be a personal relationship there. These people are my people, and I'm their God, he says. Intervention. If you want to turn over to Ephesians 2, it's also described in very specific terms, and spiritually speaking, in Ephesians 2, a familiar passage. I'm going to read the version that I have up here, which is the latest New International Version. The Apostle Paul is writing to them and reminding them of their spiritual history, where God found them and what he did to get them to a different place, where God found them. He finds anybody God finds and brings them to a place of salvation and brings them to a different place, they're all found in the same place. That's why he reminds them, this is where God found you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It doesn't mean they were physically dead. It means they were spiritually dead. Death is a separation, and death in this case is a separation from the life of God. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, and may I remind you of the fact that people who are dead in their transgressions and sins don't seek God unless God seeks them. And you lived your life in this way, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And I'll put myself in there, the Apostle Paul says, because all of us also lived among them at one time. Our lives were built on gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Or maybe you could say we were children destined for wrath. Wrath seemed to be our future. On this path, dead in our transgressions and sins, indulging in our life of sinful disobedience against God, our future looked like it had no alternative but to be wrath. That's wrath from God, by the way, judgment. But there's a way out. You don't have to stay there. There's hope. Because of his great love for us, God, and I love this phrase, who is rich in mercy, not just merciful, but he's rich in mercy. He intervened and he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Oh, it's by grace you have been saved. Dropping down to verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. There's that word saved, delivered, rescued through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast. I want to share something with you when I close this message that I just think is so important for you to not only get your mind around, but if you want to experience this kind of ongoing saving and transformation, you're going to need to get this. But let's widen the lens once again and recognize that as Christians, we recognize a need for inner transformation. You can rearrange the outside. You can put this in there. You can put that in there, more money, a different person, a different relationship. You can temporarily alleviate some of the difficulties of life in this world by doing those things. It's not that those things can make no difference at all. They can make a difference, but ultimately, there's something internally that spoils that stuff because there is a need for an inner transformation. There's a need for the separation between me and God to be closed, for me to be reconciled to God. I was created to be in a relationship with God. He's our God. We're his people. We're made to know him, to be in fellowship with him, to be under his authority as our creator. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We were made to be in this relationship. When we do life and we leave the vertical out, keep life completely on the horizontal, where we are the managers, we call the shots, we're the owners, we'll make the decisions, we end up being self-destructive. We need inner transformation, but we confess that we can't produce this change in ourselves or in others. This requires divine intervention. I used the context of parenting 2 weeks ago, and let me go back to it. It's kind of like sitting down with your children and saying, look, God has entrusted you to mom and dad. It's our responsibility to raise you. This means that you better do everything we tell you to do. No. This means that we're here to guide you. We're here to teach you. We're here to tell you, you know, teach you right from wrong. We're here to kind of to do our best to present an example for you. And we're very encouraged by the fact that you have been receptive to our teaching. We're encouraged by the fact that you've been responsive. You've even expressed faith in the things that we believe in. We're encouraged by your acts of obedience. But you need to know something. We love you, and we recognize that all of this is happening in a context where it's to your advantage to believe. It's to your advantage to follow. Because there are certain consequences that come when you don't. So as much as we're encouraged by the expressions of faith that you've shown, as much as we're encouraged by the fact that you seem to be adhering to the things we're teaching you, we recognize that a time might come in your life when it won't be to your advantage to follow those things anymore. And that will be the time when you'll have to make a decision of ownership. You'll have to make a decision of ownership at that moment as to whether or not this will be the thing that you believe in and that you follow. There are things we can do for you in guiding you, in offering you wisdom, discipline, instruction, mentorship, but there's a big thing we can't do for you. We can't bring about a reconciliation of your relationship with God. We can tell you about it. We can announce it to you. We can tell you how it can, and we can be excited when you seem to be interested in it, but we want you to know that we're wise enough to recognize that you're doing that in our home, where it's to your advantage to a degree. And we know that a test will come. The test will come for you, whether or not you will own that faith when it is not to your advantage. In fact, it might be difficult for you to do it. You wonder, why is it that we don't baptize anybody 14 or under? Because I want to tell you something. I am convinced that if your son or daughter was growing up in a devout Muslim family, that in the same way that they're kind of articulating what you believe now and following what you believe about Jesus, that they would be loyal followers of Allah and Islam. Because you would be teaching them and they would be doing it. And we recognize that a transformation of their hearts is something that ultimately God has to do when they're at a place where they're mature enough and life has moved in enough that they're ready to make that decision on their own and take ownership of it. And we don't want it to confuse with the fact that they're just narrating a role of trying to please you and do what you want and do what the church wants and so forth. We want there to be a true life ownership that happens. I said it 2 weeks ago when we looked at Titus 3. And Titus in this passage is saying, look, to the believers, Paul's saying to Titus, remind the people to posture themselves with true humility toward all people. Remind them that we ourselves were one time, and then he builds this profile. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and vicious. He includes himself in the profile. And I suggested to you 2 weeks ago that no doubt, at least if you're a good parent or diligent parent, you are parenting in a way so that your kid doesn't fit the profile. Oh, my son's not foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, or vicious. I've raised a good child. But I want to encourage you parents to be careful. I could ask you this question. Have you done anything foolish, disobedient, or deceived, or anything like that in the last month? Parent? Ooh. I encouraged you 2 weeks ago to be careful because what can happen in the atmosphere of a home is a child can know it with increasing awareness that my heart, as the Bible says, is deceitful above everything else and desperately sick. But I got to do my best to keep that from mom and dad because I don't want to hurt them and I don't want to get disciplined. So I'm going to pull off a little bit of duplicity here. I'm not going to deal with the tension I feel between the way I'm told to live and what's going on in my heart. And as parents, sometimes we can have an idolatrous interest in our kids being good. Did you get that? An idolatrous interest. Because you see, I feel good if they're good, and I look good if they're good. And ever so subtly in our hearts, we can decide that our theology doesn't require my kids to have a heart that's deceitful above everything else and desperately sick. I got a new theology going that allows my parenting to eradicate that sin nature. The only way out of this profile Paul outlines in Titus is this. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he what? He saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done. Of course not, because we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and vicious. He saved us. He intervened and he rescued and he saved us through the washing of rebirth. This is a compound word, palingenesis. Palin is a word which means again, genesis, to begin again, new life, new creation. And being made new, being renewed, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, watch this, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. I told you 2 weeks ago that foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, and vicious people probably don't seem like they qualify to experience the kindness and mercy and intervening love of God. They should be people headed for wrath, Ephesians 2. And I can tell you something else you can be certain of and you know very well, and that is that foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, and vicious people do not all experience God's kindness and mercy and love and salvation, do they? Not all of them. So you ask the question, why do some people experience, why do some of the foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and vicious people experience the kindness and mercy and love of God that saves them? It's because they acknowledge that I need it, that I am, that the profile fits me. The only people who will experience divine intervention are the ones who are ready to beat themselves on the chest and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When Jesus' disciples said to him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said, you know what? We got a problem on our hands. Bring that little child over here, would you please? Bring him right here. Come here. And it says he stood the child among them. The child didn't belong there. Not in that culture. Child didn't belong there among the adults. Child had no recognition, no status, no standing, no rights. It was like a possession owned. He says, bring your child over, bring him. Little child, bring him over. Stand right here. And then he looked at his disciples who were probably looking and wondering, what's going on now? And then he said this, I tell you, this is Matthew 18:3, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child, he will be great in the kingdom. He wasn't saying, look, be innocent and accepting like a child. That's not what Jesus was saying. That's a misread. That's a today read into the text. It's not at all what he was saying. Like, just believe like a child. You don't need proof. He was saying, put yourself in a position where you do not have any status whatsoever. None. You are statusless. You are like a child without status, without rights, without honor, without recognition. Unless you change and become like that, you're not getting in to the kingdom of heaven, he said. I'm going to close with this. Very early in human history, the people who filled this planet rebelled against God, rejected the rulership of God, became a violent and corrupt people. And when God saw how mankind had corrupted his ways, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, the Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So God washed that world up and cleaned it up, hosed it down, brought eight people into the new world, and before they entered the new world, he said, I'm not going to destroy the world again as I have done, even though every inclination of their heart is only evil from childhood. They are pervasively corrupt. That pervasive corruption is what led God to be grieved and to have a heart full of pain. And I'd like to suggest to you that if you want to experience the salvation of intervention and reconciliation to God through Christ, if you want to experience the ongoing saving work of God's Spirit in making you like Christ, then it would be a very good idea for you to take some time and say to God, when I look at my life, there is plenty for you to be grieved about, and I know I fill your heart with pain. I'm sorry, God, that I grieve you and that I fill your heart with pain. I acknowledge that no matter what good there is that I want to do, evil is right there beside it, competing for it. I acknowledge that the inclinations and motives of my heart are tainted. I acknowledge that if it were not for an advocate like Jesus Christ, a redeemer and a savior who intervened and became a mediator between myself and you, who himself stands for me and gives me his righteous standing with you, that I would be hopeless forever in your presence. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done that save us, nor that transform us. I'm suggesting to you that the entry is this acknowledgement, the ongoing experience of transformation is a very close awareness and attachment to a chest-beating, mercy-pleading, self-confessed sinner. It is never far from me. You read the Puritan prayers sometime. It is never far from them. The profound, horrific, pervasive awareness of their own defilement. But they don't stay there. They move quickly from, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, to thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. They move quickly because they know that's the only good place and safe place to be. And when that reality is permeating to us, we experience joy, we experience the transformation, we experience the saving. And we just look at life in this world much differently. Father, thank you. We remind ourselves that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and that God resists the proud, but pours grace upon the humble. Oh, Lord, help us to humble ourselves all the time under your mighty hand. Thank you for your salvation. I pray for the young people who are among us here, Lord, that are doing life in their family, under their family, that increasingly they'll come to own the profile and cry out for the kindness and mercy and love of God, and that they'll experience your change that only you can do through Through Christ we pray. Amen.